We begin tonight in Genesis chapter 30. So if you open your Bibles to that place, the book of beginnings, book of Genesis, chapter 30. Again, we express our appreciation for your presence tonight. I know where several people have gone, trying to answer Bobby's question. Several of our young ladies are attending a camp up in southern Indiana that Gary Fisher has put together the last couple of years. And their mothers and parents have taken them up there. So I know at least 8 or 10 girls who are there this week. So pray for them while they're there and for their trip there and their trip return home. I want to pick up one verse in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 27. And just kind of use it as an introduction to what I want to talk about for a little while tonight. By this time, Jacob has served Laban 14 years. The original agreement, as you know, was 7, but Laban deceived the deceiver, as it were, and gave him Leah instead of Rachel. But he has now served the additional 7 years. For Rachel, and then the two sisters, along with their handmaids, who were also given to Jacob, have begun to bear him all those sons, which we know, of course, became the patriarchs. By the time we get around to verse 25 and so, Rachel has finally stopped being barren. She eventually was allowed to conceive, and she bore Jacob. Joseph. And now comes the time where Jacob wants to leave with his family and all that he's gotten so far. And he makes a request of Laban to be able to depart. The phrase I want to use is in verse 27. Using the King James, the New King James Version, after Jacob makes his request, Laban says, "If it now pleases you, stay with me, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me because of you." I have learned by experience. Now, other versions say, I have learned by divination. And that gave that strongly gives the idea that Laban was a practicer of some sort of idolatrous practice in terms of using omens or divinations and so forth to try to gain information. But I like the way the King James reads, and I'm not going to be using this phrase particularly in that way. This phrase caught my attention and got me thinking about some things, and thinking about things that God allows man to experience. And I mean that in the fullest sense, personally, experience. Experience is a great teacher. Students who are in high school and better yet in college, you sit through numerous lessons, numerous lectures that are, for the most part, theoretical. And by the time you finally get through school and you get your first job and you start working like the rest of us old people do, you soon will learn that a lot of those things that you learned in theory in school don't always work out just like that. No greater teacher than experience. Parenthood's another example of that, isn't it? Where it's a great teacher. Many a young couple has gotten married and think they've got all the answers when it comes to child rearing, and then they get their own and they learn, this isn't so easy as I thought it was. It's a little tougher than that. And on we could go with examples like that. God allows man to experience some things. Even at times, He allows us to experience some unpleasant things, some very unpleasant things. He doesn't shield us from those. Some parents will see something coming at their child or their children, and as they say, oh, I love my child too much, I'm not going to allow my child to be hurt. And so they'll either remove the child from the situation or stand in front of the child and take the hit for them. And sometimes that may be necessary, but not all the time is that necessary. And sometimes our children need to learn when they've made choices, especially as they get older. They need to take the hit for themselves. And maybe they'll wise up, as it were, and learn not to do those things again. So God isn't that kind of parent. He's the kind of father that allows us to experience things. And for the most part, I'm thinking about three things tonight that are not pleasant. It's one thing to experience that which is joyful and pleasant and very uplifting. But we're talking about things that will not be pleasant. First off, notice, and these all come from the Scripture. I'm not making any of these up. Stay in Genesis, go to chapter 2. God allowed man to fully experience his need for a companion. Talking about marriage, obviously. Genesis chapter 2. God could have created man and woman simultaneously. Together. He could have done that. And he did not. He didn't do that. This is not good for man to be alone. Now, have you ever wondered why God did not make Adam and Eve just together? Well, some would say, if you turn to 1 Timothy 2 and read where Paul makes the argument that the issue of submission and headship and the role of man being the leader is based upon creation. Paul says to Timothy in the second chapter that it was man who was made first, not woman, and that is correct. And in 1 Corinthians 11, again, Paul makes the argument, and the statement is that woman was made for man. Man was not made for woman. And that would be biblically correct also. So someone would say, well, there's your answer why he didn't make them simultaneously together. Well, that is true. But let's just suppose for the moment that God made Adam first, and then 5 minutes later he made Eve. And that would fulfill those biblical statements that man was made first, therefore he's the head. But that didn't even happen. Why did God allow Adam, why did God allow man that time back here to experience his loneliness? You ever thought about that? The longer I'm married, the more I think about that. He says in verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. I will therefore make him a helper. Man was not complete. He was incomplete. He was not whole. He needed a companion. So we see in verses 19 and 20, God's initial actions. He brought forth all the animals and sort of paraded them in front of the man. Now, do you get the idea that God did that in the hopes that man would find his companion among the animals? Of course not. God knew that she would not, or that man's helper would not be found there. He knew that. So why run man through that experience? Why do that? If God knew what he was going to do all along, that is, take a rib from the man and fashion into that rib the suitable companion. Why do that to Adam, to man? I believe the point is, he wanted man to see his complete loneliness and see his need for a compatible helper, a compatible mate. That's why he put that man through that exercise, if you will. So then we see in verse 23, of Genesis 2, he fashioned the woman from the rib taken from man. And man now recognizes his perfect companion. She is exactly what he needs. She is exactly what he could not find among the animals. Couldn't find her. But now he sees her. Notice the man's response. Verse 23 of Genesis 2. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is even with him in every respect except for role. Take the issue of roles out of the equation for the moment. She has his reasoning ability. She has his emotional capacity. She has a soul. All those things come into play. And she is exactly what the man needed, on par with him in all respects. Now, sadly, we do not fully appreciate the value of something until when? well when it's gone. And then we start kicking ourselves because we didn't act as we should have in that prior situation. As I said, I believe God allowed Adam on this occasion to experience full and profound loneliness. Perhaps, and the Bible doesn't say, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, you see there in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. See what He would call them. It doesn't say that God brought the animals before Adam by pairs. It just says it was the animals. But perhaps, as the animals were brought before the man, Adam could see that the lion had a mate, that the bear had a mate, the elephant had a mate. They were paired. They were alike. And he didn't have a mate. He had nobody like him. Nobody to share the joys of life or to share the travails of life. And he felt his loneliness, his incompleteness. How many marriages have gone so far sour that eventually divorce comes into play? Then and only then does either one or both of the parties start to pine away, realizing what they've lost, what they messed up, what they didn't do good with respect to their relationship. So when the woman appeared, he fully appreciated her. I get that from his statement in verse 23. This is bone of my bones. This is my kinsman, flesh of my flesh. How many men try to solve their loneliness problems with other outlets? They throw themselves into their work. They throw themselves into their hobbies. They throw themselves into promiscuity or other sins. And none of that will solve man's problem of loneliness, his need for true godly companionship. The answer is not in those things. The answer is in marriage, the suitable helper for man. So what's the lesson here? Well, my brothers, it's for us. The lesson is for husbands. May we truly appreciate the worth and the value of a good wife. I believe we can at least learn that. Notice these passages with me. And these are all familiar. I know you know them, but they do bear repeating. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, and the 7th verse. You husbands, Peter says, in the same way or in the same manner, dwell with your wives or live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker or as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor. Now, what does that mean? That means appreciate her. See her for who she is. Not for all the things that she doesn't do, but see her for who she is. God gave her to you as your mate. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? Because if we don't, as husbands, do this very thing Peter says, we have cut off our communication with our Father. Our prayers will be hindered. That instructs us. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's great text on Christ and the church, we know verse 32 tells us that. Paul tells us, I'm not speaking about marriage. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. But to illustrate his points about Christ and the church, he uses the very appropriate text about marriage. So let's just focus on the text to husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Is that how you treat your wife? As Paul describes here? Then from the Proverbs, two passages real quickly. Proverbs, the 18th chapter. And let's look at proverbial wisdom on the topic of marriage. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Maybe you can even quote this. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Now, of course, not all wives are good things. Some that you would not have right to marry, that's not good. You can't apply this to every marriage situation. But assuming that you have the right to marry this woman and that she is the kind of person she needs to be, she'll help you domestically, emotionally, spiritually, obviously, be most important. The writer says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then speaking about the good woman of Proverbs 31, look with me at the 10th verse. The worthy woman's description. Again, King Lemuel says, an excellent wife who can find. Now that's not a desperation. They're just not out there. I wish we could find one. That's not what he's saying. She can be found. And when she is found, he says, her worth is far above, far more than jewels or rubies or anything that's valuable like that. But on the first occasion, all I'm saying is that day, so long ago, God allowed that man, Adam, to experience his full loneliness so that he might be so appreciative of his wife. And I believe that he was. And that's a lesson for husbands of all ages. Now, secondly, what does God allow us to experience? Look with me now in the book of Romans chapter 1. God allows us to experience the consequences of sin. Absolutely allows us to do that. And I think I can stand up here and say with absolute confidence that God takes no pleasure in that. He would rather we not do that. But if we choose that path, then that's what God's going to allow us to do. Many loving parents who are saddened by disobedient children in one area of life or another, though their children are disobedient, and some even so flagrantly, they won't let their children suffer the consequences of their disobedience. You've heard the statement, well, I love my child just too much to spank him or her. I just can't do that. Or I can't ground them or take away any privileges or whatever. I just love them too much. Well, we know the Bible would speak against that. And I'm not making my point here about discipline so much, per se, in the home. But God is not that type of father. And I believe this passage in Romans 1 will bear that out. Start with me in verse 19. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18. Why? Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature, or His Godhead, His attributes of deity. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, those invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, through creation. And so when we observe all the intricate details of creation, and we come away realizing there is a God, there is a maker, there is a designer. Yes. Paul concludes verse 20 by saying, we have no excuse for behaving the way we do, for even denying that God exists in the first place. And so we've taken our first step on the path to sin and to rebellion by such thinking and by such behaviors. Now, later in this passage, starting at verse 22, we see Paul says, professing to be wise, they have become fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, we've swapped. We've dethroned God. We've kicked God off the throne. And we've exchanged Him in His full deity with that which we fashion out of our own minds. And God knows that that's a bad trade. He knows that. But He allows us to make it anyway. He never's going to violate our free will. He'll hold us accountable for what we choose to do freely, but He won't step in and say, well, now look, I'm not going to let you do that because that's not in your best interest. And He knows it's not in our best interest, but He lets us do it anyway. We make a bad trade. So therefore, if He's not going to prevent us from doing it, then what position does that force God into? Well, verses 24, 26, and 28. You've heard me say this before. You'll see in those three verses the phrase, give them up or give them over. That's what God will do. That's God giving us over to the consequences of our actions. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, speaking about homosexuality, I think idolatry was the subject matter previously. Now we're talking about the sin of homosexuality. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a debased or a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Three times it's mentioned. And He knows that we're going to suffer. Look at verse 27. I skipped that verse. Still speaking about homosexuality and the vileness of that behavior. When it says in verse 26 that the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one for another, men with men committing indecent acts. Now watch what it says. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They're going to suffer. There'll be some consequence to that sin, that conduct, that behavior. And God will let the men suffer the consequences of sin. We could also look at the end of verse 24, would be, I think, like verse 27, the end of verse 27, when it says that their bodies would be dishonored. There'll be consequences to that behavior. Now, God knows that. And He'll let you and He'll let me experience that all the way. And you know how He'll feel about that, too. How much do you think He wants to step in and stop that? Well, you know He loves you. The Bible tells us that. But God cannot stop being who He is just because He loves you and wants to spare you what you're trying to bring on yourself or me on myself if I involve myself in that kind of behavior. Discipline's purpose is instructive. It's punitive. And it is every bit redemptive. It is not destructive. And for that, we turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm trying to, and I want you to do this with me tonight, I want you to link Romans 1 with 1 Corinthians 5. I think there's a great link between the two passages on this issue of suffering the consequences for sin. And what Paul argues here in this chapter about local church discipline, when a brother or sister wander off, and this is what we're taught to do in this passage. No lesson's going to be learned if the local church will not practice discipline. And it is such a sad commentary. You can travel up and down this land and see church after church after church wearing the name of our Lord, and they're not practicing New Testament discipline. And they're just having problems stacked a mile high. Verse 2, that was Corinth's problem. Paul says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed, of course the deed is mentioned in verse 1, the young man sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And Corinth hadn't done a thing about it, and Paul chides them for that. You become arrogant, not sad, so that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. What is the purpose of discipline? 2 points I want to make. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here's one reason we practice discipline. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. The purpose of discipline is to save the body. We let that go unchecked. We let it go unpunished. It's going to eventually ruin and corrupt the entire body. Just like leaven will infect, or affect rather, the entire lump of dough, sin in the local church will affect or ruin an entire body. But more importantly than saving the body, we're trying to save the soul who's involved in that. And that's the purpose of discipline. And again, my point is, it's instructive, it's punitive, it's redemptive. It's not destructive. That's not why we do that. And that answers the foolish statement, well, I love my children too much to spank them. No, you don't. If you don't spank them and discipline, you don't love your children. And those in the world need to hear that kind of thinking. Now, I've even heard Christians say such foolishness as that. You don't love your child. And local churches that do not practice discipline do not love its members. And they don't love the Lord. They're not following His teaching. Look at verses 3 through 5. Here's what Paul said. And it says, for I, on my part, and I take this to be a statement of contrast. Corinth, here's what you're doing, but for my part, here's what I'm doing. And he says, I'm not there. I'm absent in body. I'm not there with you right now as he wrote this. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice that phrase. For the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? Let him suffer the full consequences of the choice that he's made. Let it happen. We don't take any joy or thrill in that. But if that's the road he's chosen to take, then let him walk that way and maybe that'll wake him up. Let his flesh be destroyed so that his spirit may be saved. We're interested in his soul. We want his soul to be saved. And maybe if he wallows enough in sin and it'll slap him around enough, he'll wake up and realize that what he's chosen to do is not helpful to him spiritually and eternally. So, what we're learning here, what we're being reminded of, is that God allows the fallen saint to suffer the painful consequences of sin. It may destroy his flesh. It may wreck his life. It may ruin his marriage. It may ruin his business. It may do a lot of things. Paul says, deliver him to Satan. Let him go all the way. And maybe he'll wake up. Now, obviously, he hopes the fallen one will eventually wake up. You know the story rather well. Luke 15, the prodigal son. When that young man came to his father and said, deliver the portion of goods that fall to me. I can just hear that conversation now. Well, son, what are you going to do and where are you going to go? Well, I'm going to be a master of my own destiny. I want to run my life. I'm tired of you doing it. I can do a much better job. It's my stuff anyway, so I just want to go out and see the world and be my own man. What do you think that father knew? Son, you're not ready for that. And so, you're not going, you're grounded. He didn't say that. He let him go. He let him go. And that son made a mess of things, didn't he? He just made an awful mess of it. And again, not to be too guilty of reading too much into the parable, but all those days that, as Jesus tells the story, that described his actions away from home, what about that father back at home? I wonder what he was doing. Well, you know what he was doing. Because it says in verse 17, when he came to himself in the hog pen, and he saw how grand of a time he was having, he realized he needed to go back home. And on the way there, he had rehearsed the speech, and his father saw him a way off coming. He had always been looking for him. He let him go. And he let him experience it fully, hoping he would come home, and eventually he did. New Testament discipline. I've heard brethren say, well, that'll never work. What do you mean withdrawing? That will never work. You heard brethren make that statement? I've heard him say that a lot. Yes, it will work. Will it always work? No. That depends on the one that we're withdrawing fellowship from. What about his or her heart? But the practice itself will work if it's applied correctly, and if the heart of the one that's being withdrawn from or disciplined will be receptive. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And we take this to be in chapter 2, a reference by the Apostle Paul about the one withdrawn from or the one that he counseled disciplining in the first letter. There's some very strong statements here. If you've not put these two points together in the past, then mark this in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, they go together. Start with me in verse 3. Paul says, "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order, not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." That's the church discipline. Corinth did what Paul said to do. Paul says that was sufficient. "So that, on the contrary," verse 7, "now you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul says, you finally did right. Now it's time to forgive. Now it's time to forgive him. He obviously had repented, this brother, from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, now it's time to reaffirm your love for him. Put your arms back around him. And what this does is this answers, brethren, who have said about those who've been withdrawn from, well, if they come back, I don't think I can ever forgive them. I've heard the elders' wives say that. And that's shameful. Yes, they need to repent. And when they do, then we need to forgive them and welcome them back and reaffirm our love for them. So, yes, when it's applied correctly, discipline works. But I'm just simply saying, in all this process, God allows man to experience the consequences of his sinful choices. We don't have to wallow in sin to smell its stench and to know that sin doesn't work. Because God has told us in His Word that sin doesn't work. The very words of John the Apostle himself. 1 John 2 and verse 1. "My little children, the things that I write to you, I write so that you may not sin." That's why we have the Word. Instruct us and to guide us and to keep us from that which is eternally detrimental. But if we decide to reject that course of action and reject the wisdom of God anyway, then God has no choice but to allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin. And He'll let us experience it to its fullest. And we need to learn from that. Finally, turn with me to the prophecy of Haggai. I believe the Bible will tell us that God will allow us to experience difficulties in life fully and completely. If we refuse to make God's will top priority, that is, His revealed will for us, we know what it says, we know what it instructs, if we refuse that, then God may just allow us to suffer difficulties. And I believe this passage bears that out. Of course, we know this speaks about the remnant Jews who came back after Babylonian captivity. Look in verse 2. The prophet, after he's called by God, he begins his oracle. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people," the remnant Jews, "this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Oh, we need to build the temple of the Lord again, but now's not the right time to do that. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Considering that's the very purpose why they returned in the first place, was to build the house of the Lord. That first return led by Zerubbabel was for that reason. to rebuild the temple. And now they're saying they've been there 2 years and they hadn't got it done yet. And then the work lay dormant for 16 years until about 520 B.C. when God sent a prophet. Actually, He sent two. But we're considering this one to rebuke this people and tell them to get busy with what they needed to do. So as we said, the work was dormant for 16 years while they pursued their own interests. Notice now, the problem is no longer idolatry, but the problem is indifference. They've just changed one problem for another. It was idol worship that got them in trouble in the first place that led to their captivity. Now they've come back and they're through with idols. Yes, they learned that lesson. Now they have other problems. Indifferent. Negligent of the Lord's will. Now, God could have responded any number of ways. Read your Old Testaments. Go clear back to the cover of your Bible. And time after time, especially when the nation was formed from, say, Exodus on, and they did something wrong, God would respond punitively. Even several times we can find occasions where God would smite them with pestilence or with death in some other way. Disobedience. But now here, they're clearly disobeying, but God doesn't respond that way. God's response is now, He's going to send a prophet. And He sends this man, Haggai, with his contemporary, Zechariah. But Haggai's prophecy is much shorter. And basically their message was three words. Build the temple. Get this temple built. That's why you're back here. Now notice Haggai's rebuke of the people. Start with me in verse 4. They said in verse 2, now isn't the right time to do this? Haggai says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You got plenty of time to work on your own homes. But look at all these ruins of the Lord's house. Is it time for that? That's a good question, he says. His message, verses 5 and 7, you'll see the same phrase. Consider your ways. That's a rebuke. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're doing. Consider what's happening to you. As you continue to neglect what God's will is for you, and you spend all your time and all your energies on your own interests. Now watch the language as it gets a little more interesting. Before they left captivity, look what Jeremiah said. Turn back to Jeremiah's. Hold your place here in Haggai 1. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And when they were going to come out of captivity, 70 long years, God said through that prophet, when you finally get back home, times will be good again. You've learned your lesson in captivity, and I will bless you again in ways that will hopefully prompt you to be faithful. For example, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 10. The prophet says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. That's what was promised. And here we are, or here they are rather, back from captivity. Where's that watered garden? Where's all that bounty of the Lord? Well, it's not there. Read with me now what God says. God describes the times. They were hardly good. Haggai 1 again, now verse 6. After saying in verse 5, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm. He who earns, earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Drop down to verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. That's God saying that. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. See, they're suffering. Why? God brought this on them. Why? Because they were not doing the Lord's work. They were only concerned about themselves. And so God said, I'm going to bring some discomfort on you. And He did. And He let them experience that fully. Here was His people just had come out of captivity. And as their father, you know God was thinking and saying, I hope they've learned their lesson. I'm glad that is over now. Let's get them back to their home and let's get back on the business of them being my covenant people. And they come back and go right back to the same kind of behavior. Though it's not idolatry, but it's sinful activity. And so God must deal with them. And He does. He brings upon them tough times. Why would God do this? Why would He do this? Well, to get their attention, obviously. Kind of wake them up. Get their attention. Providence works in ways that we cannot see. And often don't understand. And it may work against us. It may work against us to prompt us to evaluate our priorities. I skipped verse 8. I want to read it now. When the prophet said in verse 7, again, consider your ways. Here's the instruction. Haggai said, all right, if you want to put a stop to all this, here's what you do. Go up the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it, and be glorified, says the Lord. That's the answer. You want good times to come back again? You want all this to be over? Then stop pursuing your own interests. Stop being selfish. And start thinking about the Lord just for a change. And do His will. Do what you came back for. That I may be pleased. God may be pleased. And that I may be glorified. And then all the rest will take care of itself. Now, what's the implication here? Well, our task. God didn't send us back from some land somewhere to build a literal temple, but He has given us work to do, hasn't He? The church, the kingdom has work to do that all saints must be involved in. All of us must throw our backs into it. What if we're not doing it? What if we're like these people and we just start pursuing our own interests? Well, see, that begs a good question. Are you having difficulties in your life? Now, am I saying that for sure they're coming from God? I can't prove that. But you know what? Can't disprove it either. I know it was so on this occasion because the Bible tells us that's what God did and that's the reason why He did it. But who's to say that God cannot still act that way today? If we're pursuing our own interests, it just might be. That God is allowing us to experience difficulties in life. Physical difficulties. In our prosperity, in our relationships, in every facet of our living here, because we're not putting Him and His kingdom first. That is entirely possible. And this passage teaches us that. So, God allows us to experience things. Notice all three of these examples are instructive. We're supposed to learn something from it, obviously. And God indeed allows man to experience unpleasant things in life. Why? Well, that we might fully appreciate His will. That's, for starters, we need to do that. And that also we might see the folly of sinful choices we make. And God gets our attention. I want to close with Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. Romans the 12th chapter. Notice with me, some familiar verses, verses 1 and 2. And there's a phrase in there that I'm going to emphasize. The passage says that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And then verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We cited that passage this morning. Notice how Paul concludes verse 2, that we renew our minds, or we are transformed by renewing our minds, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove that. We're talking about this word prove here just for the moment. It means to test. That means to examine or to scrutinize. It means to prove with the expectation of approving something, is what that means. Now, does that mean that man is in a position? Well, now God, let's see about this, and I'm going to prove whether or not you're who you say you are, and I'm going to prove whether or not that you've got the right to do this and that. So I'm going to sit in judgment of you. That's not what that means, because man can't prove God in that fashion. Not to give God accreditation. No, proving in the sense that we prove God that He is at last, His way is right. It always has been right. It always will be right. And when we are busy about His will, we are proving that God is correct in what He's saying. His will is really for our best. As Moses said, these commandments I'm giving you that you may obey God, and His will is for your good always. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. And the exhortation in chapter 8, when He says, among one thing, He says that God let you be hungry in the wilderness, that He might know what was in your heart. He's testing you to see whether or not you would follow His will. There's some unpleasant things there. So may we learn by experience to trust God more and never violate His will. As we said, experience is a great teacher. Now, obviously, I'm not going to encourage anybody. Well, be like those brethren in Corinth and just don't do right and see what you can learn by that. No, of course not. But if we do fail, we can learn from that. But other things that God may bring into your life through His providence, the good things, we can learn from that. But there may be some unpleasant things that God, in His wisdom, thinks that you need. And that I need. All right. That's His will. And we can't judge Him in that matter. And we need to learn from that. Learn by experience. It'll make us better. Make us more humble servants for Him. We certainly hope that as you've sat here tonight, if you're not a Christian, I know we've not said much about how to obey the gospel. I understand that. But you can take your Bible and you can read about some situations in the New Testament. You can read what some of the apostles said, what Jesus Himself said while He was here about the importance of becoming a disciple. And that is one experience that you cannot learn from if you live your life and never obey. You can't recover from that. That's a decision that when it is made and finally realized that you live your life outside of the Lord, you'll regret for all eternity. So, learn by experience in the sense that you read what the Scripture says about that. Make the application. Do you need to obey the Lord tonight? Put Him on in baptism. Having confessed Him and having believed in Him and repented of your sins, He'll wash your sins away. Baptism will. You can rise a new creature. As a disciple, perhaps you've been through some things and you learn by the experience of those how to serve God better, be more faithful, and as one of His children. We're going to sing this hymn to encourage you. We hope that you'll have the courage and the conviction to make your way to the front. But if you confess your faith tonight or help you repent of sin, that you can be right inside of God again. Would you please come while we sing this song to encourage you this evening?